Let us turn in the Word of God first to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read from 1 through 18. Galatians 3, 1 through 18. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? It is only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then if you would turn, please, to the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 6. Hebrews 8, beginning at 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, speaking of Christ, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ and our guests, why are we having baptism today? Is it because a believer has come to faith in Christ? Not today. Is it because these three infants are saved? We don't know that. Is it because baptism somehow saves children? No. Why then? Why baptism today? Three sets of parents, three children. It's because the living God, our God, and our children are in covenant. God makes a solemn pledge to us and to our seed that He is the Lord our God and that we are His people. We are having baptism today not primarily to focus on baptism, but rather because baptism has us focusing on God and on His covenant with us and with our seed. So that will be what we focus on this morning. Baptism is all about covenant. Scripture is all about covenant. And covenant points us to Jesus Christ, the one through whom and only through whom we can be in covenant with a holy God. And so we're going to be considering a number of passages from Scripture. Let me just begin by reading Galatians 3, 17 and 18 once again. We read, And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Our theme for this morning is baptism and the covenant of grace. In the first place, and by far the largest part of our consideration, is going to be laying a scriptural foundation of how baptism and covenant and God and us come together in Scripture. So we'll call it covenant patterns concerning believers and their seed. Secondly, a little bit later, covenant parameters. What are the boundaries of this covenant? How are we to understand this covenant as it applies to us? And then thirdly, and perhaps most poignantly for you as parents, covenant pleading ground for believers in their seed. I think all of us sitting here today would agree to this much, and that is that God unfolded His revelation of Himself and of His will gradually. We call this progressive revelation. In other words, He unfolded His truth to mankind over time. He didn't give us everything at once. He didn't give us everything at the beginning, but He revealed some truths at the beginning. Then He would elaborate on those truths a little further, and then He would reveal other truths and more as time went on. But covenant is actually a reality that is brought to us at the very beginning of Scripture. In Scripture, repeatedly through Scripture, And even though one revelation of the idea of covenant builds upon another, so that we could say our understanding of covenant grows as we read through the Word of God. So there are aspects of covenant that change over time, but there are aspects of covenant that never change. And we're going to consider that from the Word of God now, as we first look at the patterns that we see in Scripture regarding God and His covenant dealings. Though it isn't explicitly mentioned, the word covenant, it does appear in the first chapter of Genesis. God's relationship with man before the fall is a covenant relationship. We know that from Romans chapter 5, where the apostle says that as he viewed Christ as head over all of those who are saved, the elect, so he says Adam is head over all who sin. And if you go to that chapter, you will see that the apostle goes back and forth between the one covenant head, Adam, and the other covenant head, Christ. So clearly, in the mind of the inspired apostle, he is identifying a covenant relationship. Now, what is that? A covenant relationship from the very beginning is a covenant with the one and with many who are associated with him. So Christ is one, but then all believers are associated with him in covenant. Adam is one, but all sinners are comprehended under him unless they are born again. Now let's see if that same pattern continues throughout both the Old and New Testament. We've already seen that God's command to Adam and Eve and all who would proceed from him was disobeyed. We all agree that the fall of man affected everyone. And we can see already that covenant relationship. Was there a sign to that first covenant? Well, in a way, there was. Negatively, we have the sign of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Positively, there was the tree of life. Now, was Adam a believer? God doesn't explicitly say, but we have every reason to think so for several reasons. First of all, he embraces, does not disregard or cast away the clothing to cover his shame that God gave to him. He doesn't have the same or doesn't evidence the same rebellious spirit that Cain, his son, did. And significantly, he named his wife Eve, which means the mother of all living, evidencing a hope in the mercy of God. Otherwise, she'd be the mother of all dying. But then later on, just before the flood, so we're talking now Genesis chapter 6, we see God speaking of Noah in this way. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Now, if we just read that verse, it would seem that God establishes covenant with just that believer. But as is the nature of progressive revelation, three chapters later, we read God saying, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." A few verses later, God shows that that covenant is expanded even further. This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you. And still later, the covenant is expanded further when he says, I make my covenant with the entire heaven and earth. As to a sign of the covenant, I think even our children know what the sign of that covenant was. Plainly, God says the rainbow is. Genesis 9:13. So that covenant was made with Noah, the believing Noah, and his seed. Both Shem, who turned out to be blessed, and Ham, who turned out to be cursed, and with many, many others, including all of Noah's seed, which would have been mankind. Moving forward a little bit in the Old Testament to Genesis 15:18, we read, "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." God starts out by saying, with this one man. But then again, a little later, chapter 17, God expands our understanding of that covenant. He says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be," and the substance of that covenant, "to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Do we have a sign associated with that covenant? Of course we do. The covenant sign of circumcision. And God says that. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Now, to whom was that covenant sign administered? Explicitly, God said to infants. Genesis 17:12, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." So, what do we find? Abraham was circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised. Isaac was circumcised. Esau was circumcised. Jacob was circumcised. The covenant sign began with believing Noah and extended to his seed. But there is an additional feature, actually, to the covenant made with Abraham and his seed. In Genesis 17:12-13, we're told, "Every man-child in your generation, he that is born in the house bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, must needs be circumcised." So now just not Abraham and his seed, but anyone living within his household. So the pattern is expanded from believers and their seed to believers and their households, all who lived under the authority of the head of the home. It did not apply, you'll notice, to those who were aligned with Abraham, those who assisted him in battle, namely Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, who helped Abraham and his household against Chedorlaomer when he rescued Lot and the other inhabitants of Sodom from him. So in the sense, we already begin to see that believers have a sanctifying, a setting apart influence on their household, because the covenant sign was to be administered to them all. Now concerning Isaac, we find the same pattern. "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Then, as God continues to unfold his will, later in Exodus, when God looked upon the afflictions of the people of Israel in Egypt, he makes reference to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even later in Exodus, then God would establish another covenant with the people of Israel as a whole. But that covenant, God makes a clear distinction from the covenant made with Abraham. We see that in Deuteronomy 5:2-3, and throughout the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where the writer to the Hebrews is constantly contrasting the covenant made with the nation of Israel with the covenant made with Abraham, as we will see. But this covenant with Israel fits the same pattern. Exodus 19:3-6, "Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now here, God is making covenant with the entire church, the church in the wilderness, as Stephen would refer to it in Acts chapter 7. They were to be a peculiar treasure unto the Lord. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy, meaning a set apart nation. He would be their God. They would be his people. And that covenant would be made with believers in Israel, and it was also made with unbelievers, with those who rebelled in the wilderness. And yet all of them were a sanctified people. All of them were set apart by God. All of them were expected to honor him through obedience. And all of them were cared for by him through his laws and through the gospel that he gave them in the sacrificial system. In addition to the sign of circumcision, the Lord gave Moses a second sign of this covenant. In Exodus 24:8, we read, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." So if we think about it, circumcision would set them apart by teaching the people of God they were his people. But the blood pointed them to what they needed to be in a saving relationship with God as his people. To make the covenant picture complete, God would say in Exodus 24:8 that he gave them the Sabbath to be a perpetual covenant throughout their generations, meaning that the keeping of the Sabbath day, in our case the Lord's day, is one of the marks of distinction of the people of God. He taught them that holiness, that keeping the commands of God, is a vital aspect of covenant. Not that keeping the law brings them into covenant, not that keeping the law keeps them in covenant, but that still the keeping of God, of the law, is important to God as covenant people. You remember that quote in Hebrews, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." In Leviticus 26, God warns Israel about breaking his covenant made with them in Mount Sinai. He told them that there would be many grievous judgments that he would send on account of it. He even pointed at that early date to the captivity as being one of them. But then, and this is so amazing, as God foretells their breaking of the covenant with God on Sinai, listen to the promise he gives them way back in Leviticus. "Then," he says, "when they were carried away in captivity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them." Do you notice how he says, "They broke my covenant on Sinai, disobeyed my laws, but I will never break my covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I made with them." And he ends that passage, "For I am the Lord their God." So even a people who were so wicked, so idolatrous, that God sent them into a foreign land, he said, "Nevertheless, my covenant shall stand." So we're talking here about a durable covenant over against the breakable covenant made on Sinai. That, the book of Hebrews said, would fade away. The other is everlasting. And so even though many persons sinned against God, even after receiving the covenant sign of circumcision, even though many remained unbelievers, even to the day of their death, God did not disannul that covenant that he made with believing Noah and his seed. And Paul actually repeats that in the chapter that we read, Galatians 3. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should be made, that it should make the promise of none effect. The breaking of the Sinaitic covenant could not, says Paul, annul that covenant that preceded the law on Sinai by 400 years. David, going ahead just a little, speaks in like manner. He wrote that God made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And even though David refers to that covenant to himself in the singular, throughout the book of Psalms, we see that his divinely inspired understanding involved many. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 89:3-4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Obviously also a messianic promise. The seed. Psalm 105:8-9, he hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham. So the pattern remained. God covenanting with his people and their house. Now that's helpful, I hope, in keeping that in view as we consider covenant now in the New Testament scriptures. In each Old Testament case, God takes the initiative to establish the covenant. He establishes his covenant with believers. He includes in his covenant dealings their children. He expands their covenant dealings to include their households. He expands it even further to include a nation. And even after that would come the Gentile lands, prophesied already in the Old Testament. And he maintains, Scripture says, that covenant established with Abraham before Israel ever existed. And it's with these truths that we can look at Jeremiah 31 and other references to the new covenant and begin to understand what they mean. It's sometimes explained that the Jeremiah, so-called Jeremiah 31 covenant, is unique from all others. It's distinct in that we are told it only pertains to believers. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with their seed. It's distinct. It's not the same as the covenant made with Abraham and his seed. But if that's true, if that actually is true, what became of the covenant made with Abraham? Is it merely a national covenant, a Jewish covenant? Then how are we to explain Paul's teaching, for example, in Galatians 3? That God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Or his teaching, the blessing of Abraham would come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Or the covenant made with Abraham being confirmed before of God in Christ, so that the law which came hundreds of years later could not make that promise of no effect. We recall that the apostle refers to circumcision as a sign and as a seal of the righteousness which Abraham had by faith. So then we ask ourselves this very central question. Is the covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, the so-called new covenant? I don't know if we realize it or not, but the word new in Scripture does not always mean brand new. It also equally can mean renewed. So then, are we talking about a brand new covenant? In the covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, the Lord plainly said this new covenant was with whom? With the house of Israel. With the house of Judah. According to the book of Hebrews, the old covenant that was decaying, that was fading away, was the one made with Israel on Sinai, not the one made with Abraham and his seed. So when Hebrews 12:24 says that we New Testament believers are to come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, then we ask ourselves this question. So did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so many other believers come to God some other way? Did they not also come to God through the blood of sprinkling, through faith in the coming Christ, through the covenant of grace? Our Lord Jesus told the Jewish leaders that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. So what do we actually find in the New Testament? We actually find the exact same pattern we've already seen. God continuing to covenant with believers and their seed. God continuing to be in covenant with his church. The signs of the covenant continuing to be administered to the children of his people and to those brought into the church from without, just like circumcision would have been administered to adults who entered the people of God from without. Rahab's family, Ruth's family, and so on. Let's see if we can see this affirmed in the New Testament. As to the link between the covenant of Abraham and the New Testament church, we have no doubt. We read about that from John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. And Scripture explicitly says that he was speaking by the Spirit. We read that he says, God raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, to do what? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Which one? The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. By the Spirit of God, Zacharias was prophesying that the covenant made with Abraham is in fact linked to the salvation promised in Jesus the Messiah. It was exactly that understanding of this linkage that prompted Peter to say, by the Spirit of God on Pentecost, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he added this, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to now, showing the expansion into the Gentile world, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter knew that the prophets, the Psalms, all of the Old Testament scriptures began to foretell with greater and greater clarity that the Gentiles would be included among the people of God, and he preached it. And yet, it's so interesting. After the day of Pentecost, in his second recorded sermon, listen to what Peter says. He pleads God's covenant relationship with a seed of believers in Acts 3, 25 and 26. He says, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you, speaking to those Jewish people right there, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning every one of you from his iniquities. Now, if the Apostle Peter believe that Jeremiah 31 changed the rules, why would he appeal to a covenant that was now of little value? Why would he appeal to them as children of Abraham and appeal to the covenant of Abraham if in fact it had really no bearing on the issue? Clearly in his mind, in Paul's mind, in others' New Testament figures, there was no discontinuity at all. It was one covenant relationship unfolding and unfolding and unfolding. More proof, Romans 11, speaking about the Jewish people, Romans 11, 27, 29, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Notice this. As concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sakes. He's writing to the Gentiles. But as touching the election, they, the Jews, are beloved by God for the Father's sake. Referring to the Old Testament fathers. Continued also is the Old Testament pattern of household circumcision. When Lydia comes to faith, baptized with her household. Jailer comes to faith, baptized with his household. Paul baptizes the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1:16. That children should receive the sign of the covenant relationship with God was clearly understood by the apostles. There's a fascinating account in Acts 21:20-24. Paul, an apostle, James, an apostle, both publicly affirm that children of believing Jews are still in covenant with God and ought to receive the covenant sign of circumcision. Children of believing Jews were still to be circumcised, publicly affirming, if nothing else, that it was their understanding that children of believers are still in covenant with God. Now, you may ask, but wait a minute. Didn't the apostles refuse to give circumcision as a sign to Gentile children? And the answer is absolutely. So was there a sign given to them? Or did we have half the church receiving a covenant sign and another half of the church not? We hear nothing of that. They received baptism as their covenant sign. And eventually circumcision died, if I may say it this way, a natural death. It was superfluous. They had one covenant sign that covered the entire church. And in fact, you could see Paul's mind going in that direction in Colossians chapter 2. He's writing about circumcision and baptism as if they were one and the same sign. He writes, and I quote, "Ye are complete in him," that is in Christ, "which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom you are, on the one hand, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Then he goes to the other, "buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith, the operation of God, who raised him from the dead." Then he goes back, "being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has," and he goes to the other side, "quickened together with him, blotting out," very important, "as with his blood, the handwriting of ordinances," that's laws, "that were against us, contrary to us, took them out of the way, nailing them to the cross." So we find that God's covenant of grace with his people is unbroken. It pleased him, for reasons within himself, to establish his covenant with his people, a people sovereignly separated from others by his own doing. He declared unto that people, "I am the Lord your God, you are my people," and he extended that covenant to the children of his people. That's why, for example, in Psalm 78, we see that the fathers were to make known to the children God's covenant mercies. We read there that fathers make God known to their children, that the generation to come might know him, and that the children which should be born, which should arise and declare it to their children, another generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Well, that's a long explanation, and I'm thankful for your patience. But then the very simple question, what does that have to do with us today? What does that actually mean? Is baptism just a symbol of something ancient? Or is it something powerful and something living? With sadness, we have seen repeatedly that in the Old Testament, the sign of circumcision, as precious and meaningful as it was, did not give grace to those who received it. We only have to think about Ishmael, Esau, and so on. And yet, it was not a meaningless sign to God. It was incredibly important to him. In fact, to not receive the covenant sign in the Old Testament was a capital offense. You may recall that Moses, on his way to deliver Israel from Egypt at God's command, almost died on the way because he did not circumcise his children. If an Israelite family did not have their children circumcised, they were to be cut off, today's equivalent, excommunicated from the people of God. So certainly this was no mere ritual. It was not just a symbol. It was a very important public affirmation that he is the Lord our God and that we are his people. That's exactly what you affirmed this morning. You made a confession of faith in God. Not just for yourself, but that he is also the God of your seed, and that you will bring him up accordingly. And that's what God required of all his people of all ages, that all of his people, not just the ones who are born again, all of his people who were set apart by him were to obey him. They were to reflect that distinction which he made between them and others in their lives. They were not to intermarry. They were not to make covenants and so on. He wanted them to be a unique people. He still does. That's the same thing with baptism in our children. Baptism doesn't automatically confer grace to little children. Just as with circumcision, these children, these baptized children and baptized adults, they need to exhibit, like every believer does, the fruit of the Spirit by the Spirit of God. But nevertheless, even though we have examples in the New Testament of people being baptized, Simon the Sorcerer, we just heard about him recently. What did Peter say to him after the fruits were sour in his life? Your heart is not right with God. And I believe you're still in the gall of bitterness, Peter said, and in the bond of iniquity. But regardless of our children's spiritual condition, baptism says to us as parents that these children, just like Israel's children, are God's children. They need to be brought up in God's ways. They are to give honor to him as their God. We are to command them to live as his people. It was said from this pulpit some weeks ago, do our young people really have a choice when it comes to confession of faith? What other confession would you make? If he is not God, then please stand up here and tell us who is. And confess that God, who you will live for and who you will serve. What your parents did for you doesn't stand for that. You've got to say that yourself as a growing adult. If you don't, you're saying something as well. I'm not sure if the Lord is God. I'm not sure whether he's worthy to be served. And I certainly don't want to be held accountable by the people of God if I go astray. That's quite a confession in your silence. The New Testament speaks plainly about the sanctifying influences. Are there advantages to being children of Christian parents? Much every way, to use the words of the apostle, because God committed to us the word of the Lord, the oracles of God. We have God's word. We have God's promises. We are literally surrounded by godly influences. And those advantages are immense, obviously. Now, I think we know those passages in the New Testament that actually talk about believing people having a sanctifying or a setting apart effect on people in their homes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14a talks about the sanctifying influence of a believing spouse to the person they're married to. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Then he goes on to say the same thing about the children in that home. Else, he says, were your children unclean, meaning just like the world, but now are they holy, not necessarily saved, but set apart, even by the presence of one believing parent. Hebrews 10:29, after quoting the Jeremiah 31 passage, Paul goes on to say, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If Jeremiah 31 is about believers and believers only, that wouldn't apply at all. They couldn't possibly do that. But Paul says, be careful. Because some who are in fact set apart by the blood of Christ will do that very thing. And only people under the word of God can do despite unto the Spirit of grace, because the world doesn't know about him. So in baptism, we see encouragement. This is our God. We are his people. We have innumerable privileges of being under the word of God, among the people of God. But we also see enormous responsibilities. Not just the believers in our midst, not just the born again in our midst, but all of us are required by God equally to live as his people. And we see in the last place the encouragement that we have in baptism. You may recall that when God told Abraham that in Isaac his seed would be called, that he would be the child of promise, what did Abraham do? Abraham pleaded with God, oh, that Ishmael, his other son, might live before thee. And you could imagine, a believing parent, how could he just dismiss one of his children as lost? So he pleads with God. Now, even though God would answer and affirm that the covenant would be with Isaac and with his offspring, God did say to Abraham, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Now, we can't read into that a promise of his salvation. But God certainly had regard to this seed of Abraham, even though Christ would not come through him. How many times didn't Moses plead the covenant relationship of God to his people when he knew full well that people had it coming? Judgment. At one point, God says to Moses, he says that Moses was the one who led the people out of Egypt. Whenever God said anything like that, or I will make of you, Moses, a great nation, Moses would invariably reply that it was his people that God led to freedom, that they were his people, his inheritance. He brought them out by his mighty power and by his outstretched arm. Do you see what he was doing? Even when our children have gone terribly astray, show no signs of grace or obedience, do what Moses did. Lord, hast thou not set this child apart? Hast thou not placed thy name beside our child's name? Hast thou not publicly declared to all, this child belongs to me? and plead that covenant mercy. Even when God chided Israel for being covenant breakers, he did not renounce them. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, meaning in the days of Abraham. And I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. He says that in Ezekiel 16. And this was Peter's point when he mentioned God's covenant on Pentecost. Ye are the children of the prophets, the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham and thy seed, all the kindred of the earth will be blessed. So in short, be encouraged. We can't plead upon our children's goodness. We can't plead upon our own goodness. There's no foundation there. No matter how hard we try to bring them up in the fear of God, plead God's covenant mercies. And what is baptism saying to all of us today, beloved? It speaks to all of us. What does God say in every covenant administration? I am the Lord your God. It speaks to all believers. In particular, baptism done. It is not only a sign of this, it is a seal of this, that we have the essence of that saving relationship with God. It speaks to parents. These are not your children. They are His. And we need to bring them up that way. It speaks to our children that this God who spoke this morning in word and sacrament is their God, and that they are to be encouraged and admonished to love and to honor and to obey Him. And most wonderful of all, baptism speaks of Jesus Christ. Because only through the blood, only through faith in the Messiah, only His salvation is the pleading ground which we need for these children to come into a saving relationship with God. And baptism simply and beautifully points us to that blood. We bring our children, conceived and born in sin, to the baptism font. And what does God do? He says, I sprinkle them with clean water. In other words, I am willing to cleanse children from their sins. And thank God that in the gospel, where we learn the way of salvation, people bring children to Jesus, including infants. The word in the Greek in Luke is unmistakable. The disciples would send them away. Jesus said, allow the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Not just as examples of what we need to be. Because then he takes them in his arms. He puts his hand upon them. And he blesses them. May that be what we believe by faith, that he still does that also with our children today. Amen.